greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the silence that screams when we come back. Hey, let me ask you this. What do you think's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Well, it's pretty obvious that something is wrong with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools. They've been banned from our public institutions. They've been banned from our national consciousness. Now, instead of these 10 simple, time-tested laws, we now see the 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto in their place, and they're teaching the 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto in our public schools, in our public institutions. We Americans have made them a part of our national psyche. Now, this is a pretty radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years. Are you aware, for instance, that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent, but your daughter can have an abortion? Your daughter can have an abortion arranged through that same public school without even your knowledge, much less your consent. That's why I contend that the solution to this moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. Our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention in 1787 not only practiced, but they advocated the Ten Commandments, and they even put 22 principles of that law into our federal Constitution. They obviously did not understand separation of church and state. Now, there's still one school left in America that teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the 33 benefits that we all receive for their observance. Now, every law has a penalty. You don't have to know what the penalty to the law is to suffer from its effect. So whether you call that the Mosaic Law, the law of God, the common law, the natural law, or karma, or something else, it's automatic, and it works just like AIDS, herpes, and VD, which happens to be the natural penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. And remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. And best of all, it's free, and you can call and order one right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Then just click onto the email machine and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the silence that screams. And the silence that screams, according to the author of the treatise, is that the pagan philosophers and historians of 2,000 years ago never wrote a line about Jesus. And if the story of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was true, surely these historians would have written something about him. That's the same argument that I told you about later or earlier in the week. That if the New York Times didn't write it, it can't be true. If it doesn't appear in the Chicago Tribune, it's not mainstream. And there's a lot of news, there's a lot of history, there's a lot that goes on in the world that is not covered by the mainstream press. Indeed, it is buried by the mainstream press. It is ignored by the mainstream press. And I've given you example after example of how the mainstream press and modern historians bury the truth. They ignore it. But that doesn't mean that there aren't others out there that are revealing it. And the Bible is a part of the underground press. Yeah, that's right. The Bible is the underground press, which is out here telling you the truth, even though you don't want to hear it, and nobody else wants to hear it. So there's always been some guys out there that have been blowing the whistle on the mainstream. But just because the mainstream doesn't write about it doesn't mean that it didn't happen or it isn't true. Now, we've covered that, and I said there's actually seven proofs of the Bible. But the treatise, the main thrust of the treatise is to downgrade the historical or the veracity of the Bible. And I ask the question, what in the hell is it about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that is non-credible compared to Philo or Pliny the Elder, which is credible? So I said, well, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a second, because we've got an editor here in our local newspaper. It's called the Ozark County Times. And I would contend with you that Betty Stanley, the editor of the Ozark County Times, has just as much credibility as the editor of the New York Times. It's true she doesn't have as big an audience, but it's true that Betty Stanley would probably tell you more truth and more often than the editor of the New York Times. Not that anybody would believe Betty Stanley as opposed to the editor of the New York Times, because as an old school chum of mine once observed, he said, the reason that I'm a Catholic is because the Catholic Church is the biggest church in the world. It really isn't and wasn't then, but he thought it was. He said, it's the biggest church in the world, and because it's the biggest church in the world, it must be right. Well, okay. Then that, if we use that line of reasoning, well then, the truth is determined by the majority. If the majority believes it, it's the truth. I don't subscribe to that horse pucky at all. Not in the slightest. In fact, my observations from my age and my time on planet Earth has been, if the majority believes it, it's most likely false. If there's some little tiny minority that's espousing something, I would say, well, that's probably closer to the truth. It may not be the truth, but it's probably closer than the New York Times or the Chicago Tribune. Now, that's where reality's at. Now, there's a guy by the name of God. Well, we call him God. It really isn't his name, but we hang a label on this guy and we call him God. And the last time, I showed you how he got into our face in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a historian. He was a prophet. A prophet is a guy that writes history before it happens. A historian is a guy that writes the story of the event after it happens. A journalist is a guy that writes the story as it is happening. So a journalist is a historian. And history, or his story, a historian is a guy that writes about man's history. It's his story, the story of man. And we get history from Katie Couric every day. And then we compile all of that history. And some of the history that we're being fed over the TV is a lie. For instance, the war on terror is a lie. And the Arab attack on the Twin Towers was a lie. That was a false flag operation carried out by the CIA. And the airplane that hit the Pentagon, that was a lie. The Pentagon was certainly hit with something, but it wasn't a 757. Somebody's going to say, well, then, can you tell us what it is if you're so damn smart? No, I can't tell you what it is. I don't know. But the FBI could tell you, because they've got the videotape from the service station, which was right up the street, and you can damn well bet that they know what hit it. But they're not telling you. And that's silence. And you can lie by silence just as well, and probably better than you can lie by confrontation or by telling a story. And so here in the Bible, number three, you know, I told you, I said, well, first of all, we've got archaeology that proves the veracity of the Bible. Then we've got Bible prophecy, which is the third way. And then I told you about Ivan Pannon. Remember Ivan Pannon and Bible Numeric? I really like that Ivan Pannon Bible Numeric story. But now Bible prophecy is probably the biggest weapon that we have for proving the veracity of the historicity of the Bible, because here's the guy that makes history come to pass. The guy that tells you what's going to happen in the future. So last time I said, if I guessed Hillary Clinton would be the next president of the United States, that's just a good guess. But if I could tell you that Hillary Clinton's going to be elected, and I told you that her vice presidential running mate is going to be, Bin Laden, but something kind of similar to that, you know. the black guy running on the Democratic ticket. I kind of forget his name now. He's got a funny name. And then Identify said they're going to win 37 states, and they're going to win by a 60% popular vote majority, and that they're going to win by so many electoral votes. You know, that's more than prophecy. I would have to have control of the computers. I'd have to have control of the election. And there's a guy here in the Hebrew Scriptures that says he's got the controls of the computers, and he can tell you the answer to that. In fact, he kind of challenges you. Now, where we left off last time, Moses was given a story. And God told Moses to tell us, that's you and me, this story. It says, the Eternal, your God, will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren like unto me, and unto him you shall hearken. Pay attention to this guy. According to all that you desire of the Eternal your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Eternal my God, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And the Eternal said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken, and I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But a prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now, if this prophecy was carried out, we would kill all of those 330,000 Christian preachers out there. We'd take them out and stone every damn one of them. And there might be 100 that would be left alive. The only 100 that are telling us the truth. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Eternal hath spoken, or hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Eternal, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So we have a pretty practical acid test. If some guy comes along and he says, the Lord has spoken, or he's trying to make a prophecy, if the prophecy comes to pass, then you'll know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent that guy. If it doesn't come to pass, you'll know that he was a liar and that he speaks presumptuously, and you should take him out and stone him to death. And then that eliminates the liars, and it'll eliminate these false prophets. Either one of two ways. Either one, you'll kill them all, or two, you'll kill some of them and the rest of them will shape up and stop making their false prophecies. But you'll accomplish the same end. Now, we don't do that here in the United States, and we've got false prophets. I mean, these guys are telling us that California's going to fall in the ocean, and they're predicting this and predicting that. Hell, we haven't got a clue as to what would be coming from God or what isn't coming from God. If we'd follow that simple little procedure there, we listen to the guy and say, okay, we're listening. Now, if it happens, you can live. If it doesn't happen, you die. Well, it's inevitable that the question of credibility of a prophet should arise. Anticipating this event, God gave to Israel a rule by which they could discern true prophecy from deception. If a prophet foretold a coming event, and the event did not transpire according to his prophecy, that was to be accepted as evidence that God had not spoken through that prophet, and he should be stoned to death. But if a man ordained of God to the ministry of prophecy should describe a coming event, and the event was enacted in accordance with his prophecy, that was proof positive that God had spoken that thing, and you better listen up. Now, it is a conceded fact that human wisdom and foresight cannot pick up the curtain of eternity to peer ahead into time by so much as 24 hours. Therefore, if events are set forth in writing centuries before they transpire, God must have inspired that writing, because only God can foretell the future, because only God can bring the future to pass, who has the power to make it happen. It is of interest to note that no other religion has even attempted to prophesy in the sense that the Scriptures use prophecy. Now, we're familiar with the pagan oracles, all of them obscure, ambiguous, and capable of being interpreted in a number of different ways. These oracles presumed to speak on any subject that was not vital to the salvation of men. Their utterances were generally trifling and unworthy, dealing with greed, personal ambition, and purely local subjects. The oracles were generally based on a considerable volume of local information and the shrewd foresight of some well-informed priest. When they failed, as they so often did, all sorts of excuses were then offered for their failure. The utterances of pagan oracles are no more to be compared with the prophecies of the Scripture than night can be compared with the day. There were also, in antiquity, various schools of divination by various methods, from astrology to the haphazard manner in which a bundle of sticks chanced to land after being thrown in the air. These diviners attempted to prophesy future events. In those weird days of casual diet of some strange bird of passage might be useful to foretell the probable outcome of some great battle. Divination and prophecy are not to be confused. In order that the reader may have a clear contrast between these two subjects, may we note the following facts. First of all, prophecy speaks only of the person and events that are connected with God's plan of redemption and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. Divination knows nothing of human redemption and is in complete ignorance of the kingdom of God and the reign of our Savior. Second, prophecy is the work of the Holy Spirit. All true and accurate foretelling of events conforming to the rules of prophecy is the work of God. In divination, however, such success as diviners may achieve results either from shrewd human foresight or from satanic power. Third, prophecy gives God's words only. Certain forms of divination claim to give the words of dead men seeking communication with the departed dead. The diviner would give men counsel and guidance from hell and the grave. Thus, if a credible message did come through divination, its sources would be of the devil, not from God. 4. Prophecy gives objective truth, inspired by the Spirit of God. The prophets of old wrote of events beyond their knowledge, and certainly outside of their own control. Divination, on the contrary, gives advice based upon subjective presentiment. 5. Finally, prophecy has Jesus Christ as its chief objective, and it deals with His coming, His death, His resurrection, and His return. Divination knows nothing of Christ and has no hope of salvation to offer to a lost world. Therefore, there has never been and there is not today any source of foreknowledge concerning coming events outside of the inspired Word of God. And if it can be shown that the writings of the Bible contain an unquestionable evidence of true prophecy, the case for inspiration then is conclusively proved. It is necessary that we briefly state the tests of true prophecy. There has been so much of fraud and deception in the world that we cannot expect men blindly to accept the Bible's claims to infallibility unless those claims can be proved and sustained. To clarify the question and to show the nature of prophecy, let us consider these four rules. A prophecy must be an unveiling of the future that no mere human foresight could guess. B. A prophecy must be spoken so long before the event takes place that the lapse of time will preclude the agency of the prophet himself in bringing to pass the fulfillment thereof. C. Prophecy must contain a sufficient number of details to exclude accident or guesswork. And D. A prophecy is fully accredited only by its historical fulfillment. Now, looking back over those rules, we may note, for instance, the value of the first suggestion. In a recent election, a very wise political observer forecast an overwhelming majority in favor of his candidate. Later events proved that his forecast was justified, and the candidate was elected by an enormous majority. But would that constitute prophecy? No, not at all. And that's because this political prognosticator had agents in every state, every county, every city, and every town in the United States of America. He even had agents in the rural sections who gathered and forwarded to him the reactions of the entire nation to the propaganda that was spread abroad by such a prodigal hand. Correlating advice, information, and records from one section to another, this man, by shrewd foresight, could guess at the probable outcome with every hope of success. To qualify as a prophet, we would suggest that this observer attempt a real demonstration, which we here present. If the world wags on in its present order and system, there will be another man elected to that same office in the year 2036. If this prognosticator can tell us the name of that candidate, the place where he will be born, his genealogic lineage, schooling and early career, the length of his reign, and the place and manner of his death, that could qualify as a case of prophecy. And every detail added to a prophecy further excludes accident or guesswork on the part of the prophet. It was comparatively simple for the prophets to say that someday a Savior would come. But when they added 333 specific details, all of which were fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior, they build up a sustaining framework of certainty that cannot be refuted. The argument from prophecy, then, may be set forth in clear and simple words. If events of future history were foretold in accordance with the rules of prophecy, God must have inspired the writers, as no one else could do so. That the prophets did so foretell history can be established by records that cannot be questioned. There are, first of all, numerous and detailed prophecies concerning the Hebrew people. Beginning with the first definite promise concerning the children of Israel, we turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis, and in the first three verses we're confronted with a statement made to a man some 75 years of age, who has no child to bear his name or to continue his lineage. His wife also is long past the age when any woman may hope to become a mother. And yet to this elderly and childless man God said, "I will make of you a great nation." And in that same promise, God further stated that his blessing would be upon that nation, and his favor would be upon all them who should later show kindness to his race. Continuing these promises and prophecies concerning a coming race, the Word of God states that through this man, Abraham, shall all the races of the earth be blessed, since Jesus Christ was born into the family of Israel and on the maternal side can be reckoned a descendant of Abraham. That prophecy has certainly been fulfilled. Now, even more striking, in the 15th chapter of Genesis is the instance where God prophesies to a childless man that his seed shall be in bondage in a land that is not theirs. And this prophecy states that the Egyptian servitude was to last 4 centuries and to end in great affliction and suffering, and as a result upon the nation that afflicted the seed of Abraham, the judgment of God would be poured out, and the redeemed slaves would depart out of that land with great substance. Thus, years before a child was born to Abraham, the future of the race that was to spring from that child had been depicted in detailed fashion. Then, God spoke again to this elderly and childless man some years later in the words recorded in the 17th chapter of Genesis to a man some 85 years of age. And God uttered a strange and almost unbelievable prophecy. And he said to this childless man that he would become the father of many nations, not just one, but many. And from the vantage point of the present century, we can look back on this utterance and count the tribes and nations of people in the Mohammedan world who, in addition to the Hebrew race, trace their ancestry back to this man Abraham. There are 12 tribes of you Arabs out there. And I don't need to tell you Arabs that you're descended from Abraham, because you already know that. But did you know that there are 12 tribes of Israelites, of which you Americans and English and Danes and Norwegians are a part? Now, there's a fellow by the name of Stephen Collins. And Stephen Collins wrote about 5 books now. I think he's working on his 6th book. One of them is called The Lost Tribes of Israel. And he identifies all 12 tribes of Israel today in the modern world. Asher is in South Africa. Ephraim is in Great Britain. Manasseh is in the United States. Dan is in Denmark and Ireland. And with the historical proofs. Now, the author of the treatise that we have under discussion, He wants to know, why didn't Philo write about Jesus? I said, I don't know that Philo didn't write about Jesus, but whether or not Philo writes about Jesus is irrelevant and immaterial. But there is a guy who wrote, and you have to concede that the Bible was written, at least the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written with all the prophecies concerning the Israelites before Jesus. So we can go back 2,000 years to these prophecies that have come to pass and that are present today and are reported in the New York Times and the Chicago Tribune. Today, those 12 tribes exist. That evidence is contained in the book, The Lost Tribes of Israel, by Stephen Collins. Go to any Bible bookstore and I think you can pick up a copy. Now that's prophecy. That's a hell of a lot more persuasive to my mind than why didn't Philo write about Jesus? First of all, I don't know why Philo didn't write about Jesus. You know, it's like asking me, hey, Gordon, how come you didn't write about the Civil War? Well, because I'm not a Civil War historian. You know, or how come Ken Burns didn't write about President James K. Polk? You know, well, I don't know that he did or didn't, but, you know, I can't tell you why he didn't. But the burden ought to be on the other foot. Why don't you come in here and prove why he did? Why don't you show us that he did? Now, when it comes to prophecy, all of these higher critics run for their holes. You don't hear this guy saying, well, let me answer these prophecies. Let me tell you that these are all lies. Let me tell you that these 10 tribes of Israel don't inhabit South Africa, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, or France, or Germany. Bring forth your proofs, boys and girls, and prove that that prophecy is false. The historical evidence is in. Judah's scepter and Joseph's birthright is one. The United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy is two. The Lost 10 Tribes is three. And then I have a book here called The Complete Guide to Heraldry. That's four. And then I have another book over here that deals with the genealogy and the heraldry of the Israelite nation. The only people in the world that use heraldry are the Israelites. Chinese don't do it. Russians don't do it. The Brazilians don't. The Chileans don't. But the Israelites do. What is it about heraldry? Where did they get that heraldry? They got it from Numbers chapter 2. It comes right from the Bible, the heraldry, the heraldry science. Why is it that the Scots people have a plaid? It comes from Jacob's coat of many colors. That plaid is a language. It's called Ogham. And in that language, on the plaid, the Gordon clan has its entire genealogical history on our plaid. Every Scots family has that plaid. That's not an accident. That comes from the Bible. But there's more to the story. In the 39th chapter of Isaiah, there's another unanswerable evidence of prophecy. When the writer foretells the Babylonian captivity of Judah because of the folly of King Hezekiah, in words that are so literally fulfilled that the prophecy sounds like the latter historic event transcribed by an eyewitness. The carrying away to Babylon is foretold generations before it occurred. And in this section, it is interesting to note that the 29th chapter of Jeremiah foretold that the captivity would last for 70 years. And this is the prophecy that Daniel referred to when he said that he had learned by books in his possession that the end of the captivity had come and that the time for the return of the people to the land was at hand. These detailed prophecies are too numerous to give extensively in so short a discussion as this, so we give merely the highlights of the manner in which God delineated history centuries in advance. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the present dispersion on the face of the earth is foretold for the children of Israel. In that same chapter, their servitude to Babylon and Rome are both prophesied in terms that cannot be misconstrued. The 23rd chapter of Numbers holds the hopeful promise that throughout all the sufferings and wranglings and wanderings of the people, they shall be preserved by God's power, and they shall prosper and become numerous, even as we have observed them to be in our generation. Now, how could any human power thus foresee the remarkable history of the Hebrew race and so delineate the course of their development with such fidelity to fact? Jeremiah and Amos both foretell that the nation Israel is destined for a great and glorious future, no matter how dark the present hour may seem to the people of Israel. They have the assurance of the infallible word of God that a brighter and happier day is in store for them. Now, to summarize this brief presentation, we have an evidence for the graphic appeal of prophecy that can be given in one simple illustration. While the children of Israel were still living in the land of Canaan, and many generations before Cyrus the Great was born, the prophet Isaiah anticipated history by these words in the 45th chapter. Now, I've got to give you a mid-course reminder here, so when we come back, we're going to take up Cyrus the Great. Now, the author of our treatise here, remember, he said, well, I want some secular historical evidence. Okay. Well, Mr. Gainsayer, I don't know why your ancient historical writers did not write about Jesus. I don't pretend to be a prophet, and I can't tell you what dead men for 2,000 years were thinking 2,000 years ago. I don't know. But I do know this, that the historicity of Bible prophecy is true, accurate, and correct, and that was reported by Philo and Pliny the Elder and by Josephus. And if those secular historians reported these events, and this God in the Bible foretold those events before they occurred, I say that's a better evidence than Philo or Pliny's failure to mention Jesus. So we'll be back with that story right after this. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective, 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact discs. If you'd like more information about that homeschooling program, then go to our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or a local radio station. But they should. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are chastising and castigating a higher critic who said that because Pliny and Philo did not write about Jesus, he didn't exist. And that's like saying that, well, because the New York Times did not report on the local election here in Ozark County, the New York Times doesn't exist, or Ozark County doesn't exist, or the election didn't occur. I mean, it's preposterous on its face. So I said, it's more than an argument from ignorance, it's an argument from stupidity. So I said, let me take on the argument. I'm not trying to defend Christianity. Now, that's not defensible. Or if it is, it's got to be somebody smarter than me. I can't defend Christianity. But I can defend the scripture. That's not too difficult to do. Especially when I have a little help from somebody that knows what he's talking about. So, the fellow here is talking about in the 39th chapter of Isaiah. There is another unanswerable evidence of the prophecy, and the writer foretells of the Babylonian captivity. But after the Babylonian captivity, there was a king that came along by the name of Cyrus, who freed the captives. And so here's God coming along, the creator, the guy that wrote the Bible, the guy that wrote the history in advance. He said, there's going to be a captivity, and you people are going into captivity, and then I'm going to raise up a guy. And he names this guy by name, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. And that's recorded in Isaiah 45. I think Isaiah is just as credible a historian as is Philo or Pliny. In fact, a guy that can tell you what's going to happen 300-400 years in the future, I think, is a better historian than Philo and Pliny. And Josephus all rolled into one. Now, here's the prophecy. It says, thus saith the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, which call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none else besides me. I am the Eternal, and there is none other. This man, Cyrus, is one of the most intriguing figures of ancient history. Cyrus's rise to fame was meteoric, and the record of his conquests is almost unbelievable. The time came when Cyrus the Great subdued every nation, and the whole world of antiquity became his possession. It is told on good authority that when Cyrus had conquered Babylon, and had taken his seat in the ancient capital of Babylon, one Zerubbabel came to him with a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he said, O king, live forever. Be it known unto my lord the king that our God has named him in the writings of his word generations before the king was born. Well, Cyrus was so intrigued by this statement that he asked that the prophecy should be read to him. They then read to him these foregoing verses from the 45th chapter of Isaiah. The astonished king heard himself mentioned by name, his whole history of conquest foretold, and the statement made that God raised into a position of world power for the sake of what the king should accomplish for the people of Israel. Being convinced of the reality and the power of God by this remarkable display of omniscience, Cyrus made a decree and had it put in writing in these words, as recorded in the first chapter of Ezra, which says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So in this remarkable testimony from a king who had been raised in idolatry and heathenism, there is not only a confession of the greatness of the one true God, but also a testimony to the value of Bible prophecy, and that is very striking in its effect. Upon the basis of this proclamation made by the king, who was converted to faith in God by the fulfillment of prophecy, the children of Israel returned to rebuild again their ancient habitation. Now, it has often seemed to us peculiar that the evidence sufficient to convert Cyrus the Great and able to transform the philosophers of antiquity is so lightly considered by the so-called intelligentsia of our generation today. With all of our wisdom and culture illumined by the light of Christian civilization, we should have at least as much discernment and wisdom as was possessed by this man 2,500 years ago. But the dishonesty of modern criticism is nowhere more glaringly apparent in the attempt of the critics to relegate the writing of Isaiah to a later date so as to avoid the necessity of facing such evidence as is here introduced. Now, the second group of prophecies that we should consider are those concerning other nations other than Israel. While the children of Israel are the chief theme of the Old Testament, other nations are dealt with as well by the prophets as they impinge upon the history, the development, and the conduct of the Hebrew people. The nations that have held Israel captive, as well as those that have been a means of advancing the kingdom of God, are legitimately the subjects of prophecy. And to these must be added those nations and people who felt God's hand in judgment because of disobedience to his precepts. In a very brief paragraph, we may summarize the evidence contained in the history of these people. Every student of Scripture and every student of history is familiar with the remarkable manner in which Daniel foretold successive world kingdoms in his series of prophecies. In the day when Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power, Daniel foretold the collapse of his rule and setting up the dominion of Medo-Persia. He told also how the Persian Empire would be followed by the world empire of Alexander, which in turn would be replaced by a fourth mighty sovereignty, which we know now to have been Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, since Daniel wrote in the first quarter of the 6th century B.C., his marvelous prophecies concerning the four great world empires constituted a historical confirmation of the inspiration of the Bible that criticism has never been able to set aside. There has been a weak and feeble attempt to discredit Daniel and to charge his writings to some later unknown mythical redactor who was presumed to have written some centuries after Daniel. But since this theory was based entirely upon the wishful thinking of infidelity and has utterly failed to produce one scintilla, one iota of proof as to its credibility, it's been discarded and discredited by all thinking men. The traditional date for the writing of Daniel was accepted by the translators of the Septuagint version, and had there been any tampering with the contents of that prophecy, those learned rabbis would have been quick to denounce such conduct. Now, in the days when proud and mighty Tyre was in full glory and her greatest power, the prophet Isaiah directed his 23rd chapter to a discussion of the impending destruction of that great city. This prophecy of Isaiah is further strengthened by a similar outcry from Ezekiel. This later prophet, in a large section of his book, foretells the coming judgment upon Tyre and depicts her absolute destruction. Three chapters of Ezekiel, 26, 27, and 28, are given over to a detailed prophecy of the events of the siege of Tyre, even to the sweeping bare of her foundations, as was so literally fulfilled in the day of her destruction. So also the prophet Zechariah devotes three verses of his ninth chapter to the impending destruction that God has threatened against that city. Smitten on all sides, his armies and navies combined in their assault upon the supposedly impregnable fortress. Tyre was destroyed with fire, and the very ashes swept into oblivion. This destruction was accomplished under the hand of Alexander the Great, who found the reduction of Tyre the most difficult military task in all of his military campaigns. The brave and energetic resistance that Tyre made to Alexander is one of the romances of antiquity. Not having a fleet at his command, the great conqueror was obliged to build a mole from the mainland to the island upon which Tyre was situated. As fast as he could push his mole from the mainland to within striking distance of the fortress, the defenders would sally forth and destroy his works. After many such failures, Alexander decided that it would be impossible to subdue the fortress without naval aid. He therefore conscripted ships from the various Phoenician cities that had submitted to his yoke. With the aid of his fleet, Alexander blockaded Tyre and prevented the defenders from issuing forth to molest his workmen. When the new mole was at length built up to the very walls of the city, and the walls were breached, the stubborn defenders still refused to yield. Alexander himself led the assault upon the city. He put all of the defenders to the sword. More than 8,000 men died at their posts. Some 30,000 of the citizens were captured and sold in the slave markets. So great was the power of this island fortress that Alexander spent 7 months reducing this one city to ruins. The Holocaust that swept over Tyre at that time, the time of its destruction, is a complete vindication of the accuracy of the prophets who had foretold her destruction centuries before it transpired. This prophecy against Tyre extended over 1,500 years. It was concluded by Alexander the Great. Daniel wrote about it. Ezekiel wrote about it. Isaiah wrote about it. Hey, boys and girls, it wasn't accomplished until Alexander finished the job. Now there's a final prophecy concerning Tyre. Tyre, God said, would remain uninhabited forever. Boys and girls, to this day, Tyre is uninhabited. There's a city over there that's been named Tyre, but it's on the mainland. The ancient city of Tyre was totally destroyed. And it is today a place for the hanging of fishermen's nets, which is what the prophecy called for. That's a prophecy that is being fulfilled today before your eyeballs. Now, I don't think that Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Jeremiah are false prophets, and I don't think that they're bad historians either. You see, Bible prophecy is history written in advance, and nobody can answer that. It's kind of like Ivan Panin, you know. You got this biblical numerical order that's written right in the Bible. And nobody can answer that, and so they treat it with silence, and they shut up about it. The people that should be out here jumping up and down, pawing the ground, biting the bushes, and extolling the virtues of Bible prophecy and Ivan Panin and biblical archaeology are the 330,000 Christian preachers who should be dancing in the streets and saying, "Bring them on," as famous George would say, "Bring them on." But they don't. They, like the higher critics, hide in their holes and fulfill the prophecy of Jesus of Nazareth, who said, "They will come in my name and deceive many." Many. That's the majority. 65% of Americans claim to be weekly church-going Christians. 65% of Americans go to church every week. God, that's an incredible number of people. 330,000 preachers stand up in their pulpits and lie to those 65% of the American people every Sunday morning. Lie to them flat out. Look them right in the eyeball and tell them lies. And the people love it. The people just absolutely eat it up. They love it. And that's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 5. Now, here's a homework assignment for you, children. You take these two chapters, Bible prophecy is being fulfilled today in the 21st century, right in front of your eyeballs. And Moses wrote them both. Moses wrote Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those two chapters are the penal clause chapters of the Old Covenant. God stood up on Mount Sinai, which is over in Arabia. Remember, we learned that this week. It's not in the Sinai, it's over in Arabia. The Bible never told you that Mount Sinai was in Sinai. He said it is in Arabia. And by golly, that's where it was found. Ron Wyatt found it in Arabia, right where the scripture said it would be. And Solomon knew where it was and built two monuments, one on each side of the Gulf of Aqaba, right where the Israelites went through. And to this day, the chariot wheels are down there on the bottom, encrusted in coral. And we now have pictures of them. Now, you'd think that the preachers would be out here dancing in the streets and showing those pictures off, wouldn't you? Now, they've got the same curtain of silence over the Red Sea crossing at the Gulf of Aqaba. And why is that? Well, because for hundreds of years they've been teaching that Moses crossed the Red Sea. It was a lie. Wasn't true. Just like they've been teaching you about Santa Claus coming down the chimney in Christmas and Jesus was born on December 25th and rabbits lay eggs. I mean, these Christians have been lying to you for thousands of years and you people love it. You wouldn't have it any other way. So I don't think you should be surprised. I don't think you should be surprised when a guy writes me a letter and he says, "Gee, Mr. Gordon, I can't answer this. I don't know what this means." Well, I'm not surprised, Stan. I mean, you've been lied to all your life. So, the next time you pick up a paper on some kind of former higher criticism, why don't you take a little time and do a little research on your own? Now, I went out and I researched this for you, Stan. But, you know, you could have done the same thing yourself. You know, you don't have to be real smart to do a little research on your own. It requires getting off your dead butt and doing something, but, you know, it can be done. Now, remember I told you the guy's name here. This book is called Internal Evidence of Inspiration. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. I picked up one chapter. It's about chapter 5 or 6 on prophecy. And there's much more to the story. There's 7 chapters in here. The Voice of Prophecy is chapter 7, starts on page 183 and concludes on page 226. So it's, you know, 86, 96, 140 pages. I've only covered about 10 pages here. I've told you a little bit of the story. The book now, The Inspiration of the Scriptures, the guy that wrote, his name is Harry Remmer. He wrote about 10 or 15 books. Back in an era when Christians and Christianity wasn't as full of paganism as it is today. It was full of paganism then, but not nearly as bad as it is today. And some of these writers could actually answer these questions. There used to be Christians and Christian preachers who could answer evolution, could answer higher criticism, could answer Genesis 1, 2, and 3, could tell you about Noah's flood, could explain the Grand Canyon from the perspective of the Bible. There's 330,000 of them Christians out there today, and I don't think there's more than 100 that can do that today. And if there's 100, I'd be surprised. Now, I happen to know that there are a few guys that call themselves Christians and preach and teach the word of the Scripture. I can't for the life of me explain why they call themselves Christians. They don't eat pig. I mean, if you took a look at what Christians do today, and then ask yourself, why do these people call themselves Christians? For instance, I've got 82 in my list over here. Listen to this. Christian preachers and Christians in general practice Christmas, which is prohibited in the Scripture in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 6. They eat pork, which is prohibited in Leviticus 11, verse 7. They practice Easter, which is prohibited in Jeremiah 44, 17 through 19. They practice interracial marriage. In fact, one famous guy, I was watching his tape here the other day, it's Kent Hovind. If this guy has probably forgot more about evolution and special creation than I'm ever going to know. And he said on his tape, he said, "I couldn't find any place in the Bible that prohibits interracial marriage." Boys and girls, I'm a damn plumber. Plumber! And I can find 4. Never been to seminary. I can find four places in the Bible. Take a look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. Tells you don't marry outside your race. Take a look at Ezra 10, verse 10. Ezra and Nehemiah both have chapters on interracial marriage. How about unjust weights and balances? I mean, people use mortgages, stocks, bonds, Federal Reserve notes, and the preachers out there love it. It violates Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36. We have a special day called Halloween to practice witchcraft on. Witchcraft is prohibited by Leviticus 20, verse 27. Sodomy has been legalized in this country. It's a violation of Leviticus 20, verse 13. Abortion is prohibited in the Scripture in Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. We have Roe versus Wade. Adultery is prohibited in the Scripture in Exodus 20, verse 14. Usury, that's paying interest on money that you borrow from the bank or the savings and loan company. It's prohibited in Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. It isn't just charging the interest that's against the law. It's paying the damn interest that's against the law. It makes you an accessory before and after the fact. A co-conspirator in the crime. No, I'm not expecting you people, you know, to quit paying usury, quit practicing adultery, abortion, sodomy, witchcraft, or using unjust weights and balances, practicing interracial marriage, Easter, pork, Christmas. I don't expect you to do that. I just wanted to point out that Jesus asks you this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you go to church every Sunday and do not those things which I say? Well, in modern times, we call that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Christians in general are hypocrites, and the Christian clergy are just plain hypocrites, and they're evil and wicked wolves in sheep's clothing who are liars and perverts. Now, that's the 330,000 Christian clergymen. And if you can point to one place in the Bible where Jesus Christ ever had a good word about a preacher, send it to me, would you? The Messiah never had a good word for a lawyer, a banker, or a preacher. He condemned them all for the perverts that they are. Now, if you're one of those 100, maybe 100 Christian preachers out there that actually practice the Ten Commandments, practice the Sabbath and holy days, practice the law of God, obey God and keep His commandments, why in the world would you want to call yourself a whore? Which is what God calls the great whore of Revelation 17. You know, the people that call themselves Christians today. It would seem like to me that we ought to change our name. You know that? We ought to call ourselves anything but a Christian. I mean, if you're following the laws of God. Now, there's more than one God out there. I mean, you know, you got Jupiter and Zeus and Bibel and Mars and Venus. I mean, we got gods everywhere. And then there's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, he's a different cat, a different breed. All right, guys, I'm about out of time, so I'm going to have to cut it off right there. I think I've answered the question. I think I made a good account of myself, if I do say so myself. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. We're open to individuals by prearrangement, and the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, then go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody. And good night, friends.